If you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The book of 2 Timothy and chapter 2 as we continue our series, The Gospel Unchained, Discipleship Dynamics in 2 Timothy. Our passage this morning takes on new meaning, I think, when we stop to remember that Paul writes from a dark, damp dungeon in Rome, shackled as a prisoner of Caesar because he is an unashamed follower of Jesus Christ. And there in that dungeon, he is cold and alone and waiting execution. Despite that, he is still mentoring his young son in the faith, Timothy. He's still pastoring him by pen, still encouraging him, still exhorting him, still admonishing him, still reminding him of the power of the gospel. So follow along as I read just a few verses to get started. We've heard these words today. Let's get them in our hearts and minds together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you're not familiar with him, I would like to introduce you, at least in part, to Adoniram Judson. Judson was the first missionary sent overseas from America. In the early 19th century, he and his wife went to India. And a short while later, he went to Burma, where he labored in gospel work for nearly four decades. After 14 years on the field, Judson had a handful of converts to Christ and managed to write a Burmese grammar. And during that time, he suffered a horrible imprisonment. He was there for a year and a half, and during that period of time, he lost his wife and his children to disease. A man who had been incarcerated with Mr. Judson described their prison conditions, recalling them firsthand like this. "The only articles of furniture the place contained were these: a gigantic row of stocks, similar in its construction to those formerly used in England. Only these were stocks for the feet, not the head and the hands. It was capable of accommodating more than a dozen occupants, and like a huge crocodile, opened and shut its jaws with a snap upon its prey. There were heavy logs of timber, bored with holes to admit the feet, and filled with wooden pins to hold them fast. In the center of our bamboo cell was placed a tripod holding a large earthen cup with oil to be used as a lamp during the night watch. And lastly, there was a long bamboo pole suspended from the roof by a rope at each end, and it was worked with blocks or pulleys to raise the crocodile stocks and elevate the legs overhead. Before me, stretched out on the floor," says this observer and fellow sufferer with Mr. Judson, 40 or 50 hapless wretches lay, those whose crimes or misfortunes had brought them into this place of torment. Very few were without chains, and some had one or both feet in the stocks. A sight of such squalid wretchedness can hardly be imagined. The prison had never been washed, nor even swept, since it was built. This gave a kind of permanency to the putrid odor. As might have been expected from such a state of things, the place was teeming with creeping vermin to such an extent that the greater portion of my dress was plundered by them. Surely it was enough for Mr. Judson to be shut up in the hot, stifling stench of a place like this without having his ankles and legs weighted with the irons, the scars from which he wore to his dying day. He could say with the Apostle Paul, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ." The adjustment of the height of the crocodile stock was left to the judgment of our kind-hearted parent, who stood by to see that it was not high enough to endanger life nor low enough to exempt from pain. In the morning, our considerate parent made his appearance again with his customary grin, lowered the bamboo pole to within a foot of the floor to the great relief of our benumbed limbs, in which blood slowly began to circulate. When Mr. Judson was subjected to these indignities and tortures, he was in the very prime of life, just 36 years old. Nothing like a good missionary biography to illustrate how small our sacrifice for Christ sometimes is. These kinds of stories make me a bit angry. Not only at the tormentors, that's easy, but angry at myself for sometimes being too addicted to comfort. Angry at other Christians who seldom inconvenience themselves for the sake of the gospel. Adoniram Judson suffered greatly for his Christian commitment. And like the Apostle Paul, Judson considered his work for Christ to be infinitely more important than his own personal comfort. That's why, despite the torture he endured, he prayed that God would allow him to live long enough to translate the entire Bible into Burmese. Imagine that. "Lord, this hurts, I'm in pain, but keep me alive long enough to translate the entire Bible into Burmese. They don't have the scriptures." The Lord granted that request and allowed him to compile an English-Burmese dictionary as well, which became valuable to other missionaries. Looking back on his life, Judson wrote these words, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by the infinite love and mercy of God, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by heaven, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Where does that kind of inner strength come from? It comes from what Paul, I think, is telling Timothy here in this passage and telling us. You can endure anything when you remember the gospel is everything. You can endure anything when you remember the gospel is everything. Paul, of course, is Timothy's spiritual coach, and he's getting him ready for the big game in Ephesus, so to speak. Things are getting hot in that part of the world. Paul knows it, and that's why he's writing this letter. Timothy, as we've said before, is young. He's somewhat inexperienced. He's got a little mileage under his belt, but not too much. He's somewhat sickly in some way. He's somewhat shy or reticent. I mean, what a package for the gospel, right? And it's for these reasons and probably some that we don't know about that Paul seeks to light a fire under his young protege. Now, a fire can warm, but it can also burn. And so Paul is very careful to turn up the heat, but not too high. He ends, actually, this section with a rather encouraging note. And really, all told, the encouraging note is this: you can endure anything when you remember that the gospel is everything. Let's say that together. You can endure anything when you remember the gospel is everything. Now, specifically, there are three dimensions of the gospel here that Paul wants Timothy and us to remember. So let's take them one at a time. First, Paul wants to say, Timothy, remember the Son of God and his power over death. Remember the Son of God and his power over death. He says, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. And I love that word, remember. It means, in the original, to focus your attention on. You know, trials and tribulations can rattle your cage when it comes to faith, right? You see and feel and experience all kind of difficult situations, and you're wondering, where's God in this? The antidote is to remember, to focus your attention on. And in English, remember means to remember. It is the opposite of dismember. Dismember means to pull things apart, to try to pull you apart from your faith. Here's you, here's your faith. The dismembering. Paul says, remember. Let's put things back together in your thinking. What are we to remember? Remember Jesus Christ, he says. Remember, put back in your mind and in your heart Jesus Christ. Don't let him be separate from you in your thinking. Remember Jesus. Jesus, I mean, very common name in the first century, but no, it's Jesus Christ. And this Jesus got his name. Why? Call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. This isn't just any ordinary Jesus from the first century. This is Jesus the Christ, which is the Greek equivalent of Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah. Christ, Messiah, means the same thing. It's not his name, it's his title. He is the anointed one of God. He is the Savior of all humanity. And Paul says, God proved to you that the Savior had come. God proved to you the Savior had come. How so? Well, he says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Oh, remember, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the vindication of God the Father for God the Son. It was impossible for death to keep its grip on him. That's what it says in Scripture. And not only was this a power play, this was a vindication. Jesus Christ is right. He said the truth in everything he spoke, specifically with regard to how salvation is attained. The resurrection was the demonstration of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And after his brutal torture on the cross, his victory, think about this in the context of 2 Timothy, his victory over death provides encouragement for all believers who now face suffering, especially suffering for their faith. Matthew Henry put it like this: Christ's resurrection is the great confirmation of the truth of the Christian faith. Consideration of that resurrection should make us faithful to our Christian profession and should particularly encourage us when we suffer for that confession. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, said Henry, heartily believed, rightly considered, will support a Christian under all sufferings in the present life. Because the resurrection of Christ means all suffering comes to an end for the believer. We may suffer for a season, but it is only a season. We pray for a short season, of course, but it is only a season. And that's why Martin Luther could write in his great hymn of spiritual warfare, never forget that great Lutheran hymn that we call Mighty Fortress. It is a hymn of spiritual warfare. Read the lyrics sometimes. He said this: let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. God proved to you that the Savior had come. More than that, God predicted that the Savior would come. Where do you get that, Tim? Well, look, this is the risen Christ descended from David. Paul is not wasting words here. Everything he says is important. Why is this important? Why is it important that Jesus was descended from King David, physically, genetically? Well, the mention here that Christ descended from David shows that Jesus fulfills prophecy. The Old Testament predicted that Messiah would be a descendant of David. And, like David, he would be the shepherd king of Israel. David was a shepherd, David was a king. Same thing, one of the favorite metaphors Jesus chose to describe his ministry was shepherd. And he, of course, is king. And you might remember, just before the conception of Jesus, in the womb of the Virgin, the angel said to Mary these words, "He, your child, Mary, will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him," what? "The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." In fact, this Jesus, this Messiah, is now seated in glory on his heavenly throne, and he will come again to reign over the world. And it all happened, says Paul, in accordance with Jewish prophecy. It didn't take place in the vacuum. All that cross, all of that torture, all of that horrible stuff that you think of on Good Friday, there was a rhyme and a reason and a purpose. It was predicted. It didn't just happen. So the reference to David here assures Timothy, and it assures us, that believers are part of something bigger than themselves. Think about that for a moment. If you know Jesus, you are part of something massively huge, not only worldwide in scope, but cosmic in scope. Romans 8 talks about the redemption of the whole cosmos. You, if you are in Christ, you are part of something bigger than yourself, which is a really good thing, because if we're only involved in things that are as big as us, how boring and lifeless does that become after a while? How self-focused inwardly and empty it becomes. We are part of something that God has been doing all down through history, culminating in Jesus Christ, and we are part of a story that cannot fail. That's the implication of all these words Paul is stringing together here for his young son in the faith, Timothy. God predicted for you that the Savior would come. This is my gospel, says Paul. My good news. And we've talked about that good news in this series, haven't we? What does Paul mean by gospel? Gospel is not something you do. Law is something you do. And that's good. Law is something you do. Gospel is something you announce and then rest in the headline that comes. The good tidings that's announced, you rest in it and you give your life to it. But you do the law, you hear the gospel, and you live in light of its good news. This gospel, quite simply, we've said, if you put all of Paul's theology together, basically the gospel could be defined like this, and there's many ways to say it, many metaphors and illustrations, but here's how we've said it. The gospel is the good news announcement that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived the life you should have lived, died the death you should have died, and rose again from the dead, sharing his new life with all who believe in him. This is my gospel. Oh, but there's more. He then ascended into heaven, taking our humanity with him and placing that humanity in the Trinity where we are seated in heavenly places, said Paul. And now Jesus stands vindicated by his Father. He reigns triumphant over the powers of darkness, and he is presently working to make all things new through his church. That's my gospel. That's my good news. And so the memory of the once bloody cross of Christ, now He's clothed in resurrection power and messianic dignity, shining per Revelation chapter 1 in a glorified body. That is your inspiration right there for endurance when life gets hard. Amen. Remember the Son of God and his power over death. But secondly, there's more. Remember the servant of God and his perseverance through difficulty. Timothy, we start with Jesus. Remember the Son of God, but remember the servant of God too and his perseverance through difficulty. It's one thing to talk about Jesus enduring. Well, you half expect that. He's the Son of God, but I'm just a man, says Paul. And so Paul turns Timothy's focus from Christ's sufferings to his own sufferings, just to encourage him, this can be done. Whatever suffering comes your way, you can go through it. I'm going through it now. Every generation, thank God, has had believers willing to endure great suffering for the gospel. I mentioned one earlier, Adoniram Judson. He's a modern example. The Apostle Paul's an ancient example. And yet Paul doesn't whine about his difficulties. It's one of the ways we know he's not an American. In fact, he celebrates the fact that, first of all, earthly hardships cannot stop the word of God. Look at verse 9. This gospel, he says, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a common criminal. But God's word is not chained. This word, criminal, it's the same word that was used in the gospels of those bandits on either side of Christ. And notice the contrast. I'm chained, but the word of God is not chained. In other words, the world may try to muzzle the messenger, but they will never be able to muzzle the message. It's out there and it's got legs. And it is marching through the world. Paul, you don't keep prisoners in this empire in this day for punishment. You keep them there so they could await trial. And then whatever punish followed the verdict. That's it. You know, at one time, there were 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome. Nearly all of them dug and used by Christians over a period of 300 years. In the early centuries of the church, the catacombs served as meeting and burial places for about 4 million Christians. A common inscription found on the walls in these catacombs was this: the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. Exactly right. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. John Bunyan wrote his most famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, while he was jailed in Bedford, England. He was jailed, of course, for preaching the gospel. And yet, for several centuries, that book was second in sales only to the Bible itself. Bunyan's cell window had a big stone wall in front of it. You couldn't see in, and he couldn't really see out. There was just a little space for his voice to get out. And he would daily preach from his cell, knowing that people would gather to listen to him. Many people came to faith through the preaching of Bunyan while he was in prison. The word of God is not chained. God's messenger might be chained, but the message is not. John Wesley traveled by horseback or foot some 250,000 miles, preaching more than 40,000 sermons. Then he wrote, translated, or edited more than 200 books. He lived very simply, gave away most of what he had for the sake of the gospel, and yet he was incessantly ridiculed and pelted with stones by ungodly mobs, often ostracized by some of his fellow clergymen in the Church of England. But when maligned, he answered, "I leave my reputation where I left my soul, in the hands of God." He never lost his joy of service or his love for the Lord or his love for men and women, both saved and unsaved. One biographer said this to Wesley: was granted the task which even an archangel might have envied. George Whitefield, a close friend to Wesley, during his earthly ministry, he spent 34 years preaching the gospel in the British Isles and in this country, the United States. He made 13 transatlantic voyages, many of which were very dangerous, especially in that day. He preached at least 18,000 sermons. The noted hymn writer William Cowper, who wrote "There is a fountain filled with blood," he penned the following tribute to Whitefield. "He loved the world that hated him. The tear that dropped upon his Bible was sincere. Assailed by scandal and the tongue of strife, his only answer was a blameless life." You know, it was the Apostle Paul who launched 1,000 Pauls, beginning with Timothy, who was reminded the word of God is not chained. Men could silence Paul, but they could not silence Paul's message. The fact that you have his words in your lap right now in that book called the Bible is proof. Hallelujah. Earthly hardships cannot stop the word of God. And not only that, earthly hardships cannot stop the work of God. Verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And Paul is saying here very simply, no suffering is too great if it brings about the salvation of those who place their trust in Christ. A trust that he says leads to eternal glory. That expression, eternal glory, it refers to the fullness and the conclusion, the capstone of Christ's salvation, when resurrected saints will live eternally with Jesus. This is good news indeed. And those who obtain this eternal glory, this conclusion of Christ's salvation, he calls them here the elect, the chosen ones, the people of God for whom God gave his Son, the true believers. And the word elect here is used to remind us, I think, that success in sharing the gospel does not ultimately depend on believers. You know, our resolve, our techniques, our apologetics, it depends on God himself. The author of all success in sharing the gospel. And we who share it have to remember that only God can drive this message into a hard, crusty, stony heart. Only he, by his Spirit, can help it find lodging and bring forth fruit. Our job is to be faithful. God's job is to turn our faithfulness into fruitfulness. I mean, the challenge in this, Paul will later say in this letter, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution accompanies faithfulness to Christ sometimes. There's no avoiding it. So we who are addicted to comfort, we must be very careful that we allow ourselves to be disturbed, to be interrupted, to be inconvenient sometimes for the sake of the gospel. Tertullian famously put it like that. I mean, this is so counterintuitive, isn't it? But the church father Tertullian said this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." By wiping out Christians, you're going to kill the message. Oh, no, we're just getting started. It's fuel for the fire, so to speak. It's seed for the harvest. The blood of the martyrs, said Tertullian, is the seed of the church. Or as Locke once observed, God buries his workers, but continues his work. Earthly hardships cannot stop the work of God. Be encouraged, Timothy. Be encouraged, Christ Community Church. Remember the Son of God and his power over death. Remember the servant of God and his perseverance through difficulty. And finally, remember the security of God and his promise to deliver. Remember the security of God and his promise to deliver. Here's a trustworthy saying, Paul says. It's an introductory formula that means Paul's probably quoting here an early Christian poem or hymn. It's four two-line stanzas, what we would call a quatrain, and so that's really the best way to analyze what Paul's saying here. You go through these lines, two. It's basically, you see, Paul goes from comfort to challenge and back to comfort. It's a sandwich, you know, bread, meat, bread, or it's an Oreo. It's cookie, cream, cookie, right? I think there's good psychology in that. Whatever metaphor you prefer, Paul quotes this ancient hymn or poem to encourage Timothy and to encourage us. How so? Well, the first section reminds us, true believers will rise with Christ. Look what he says, verse 11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That is a covenant statement. I don't have time to get into the covenant today, but that's if we died with him, we will rise with him because he rose. And what's true of your covenant representative head is true of you. He died, therefore we died. He was buried, therefore we were buried in baptism, says Paul. That's Romans 6. He rose again from the dead, therefore we rose with him. Jesus looked at his followers and said, because I live, you also will live. He doesn't hog his victory, he shares it. See, he gets the trophy and says, here, it's yours. He aces the test and puts the grade in your file. That's good news for some of us who didn't do so well in school, have midterms coming up or whatever's going on. True believers will rise with Christ. The second section reminds us prevailing believers will reign with Christ. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Oh my. Fully bearing up under suffering and trial will result in great reward when Christ returns. That's the idea, reigning with him. Wait, he's the king. Do I reign? I reign with him because I'm in him. He's my covenant representative head. What's true of him is true of me. He's reigning. Now I reign with him. That covenant union. Paul writes in Romans 8:17, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we might share in his glory. And you hear that and say, wait a minute, that can't be right. God says, I won't share my glory with another. Oh, but he will share his glory with his son and anyone in his son. Oh my, this is too big for one message. But notice, true believers will rise with Christ. Prevailing believers will reign with Christ. Third section, false believers will be ruined by Christ. It's part of the challenge in the middle here. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Oh, we were doing so good there. What's going on here? Well, I put it this way. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you disown me before men, I'll disown you before my Father. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And if you heard that, you might immediately think, well, what about poor Peter? Didn't he disown Jesus before men? No, not just once or twice even, but three times, right? Is Peter out? Is Peter finished? Is Peter toast? You disown Jesus before men. You're out. Well, you know what? Even there, the grace of God goes really low. And if, as Peter, you go out and weep bitterly, you repent, he's right there with his grace. But you know, there is a day when the door of the ark closes and no one else can get in. So be warned here. Yes, Peter lied three times. He called down oaths and curses upon his own head. He denied knowing Jesus, but he was repentant about it. And he turned back to Jesus, whereas Judas, who basically did the same thing, turned away from Jesus. Peter was restored, Judas was not. False believers will be ruined by Christ. And then the final section reminds us, struggling believers will remain with Christ. Struggling believers will remain with Christ. Look at this, verse 13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Oh my. God is faithful. That's who he is. That's his character. He therefore cannot be unfaithful, regardless of what kind of knuckleheads we are. He is who he is, and he will always be who he is. And who he is not dependent on who we are. Thank God for that. God has a tender heart toward those who struggle, people like young Timothy, maybe like those of us here today. D.A. Carson said this, "The concluding statement is reassuring. Christ's faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness because he cannot act contrary to his own nature. This hymn, therefore, ends on an optimistic note based on the character of Christ. We may have a bad day from time to time as a believer. Jesus never has a bad day." Now, Paul does not pen these words to open the door to disobedience or easy believism or anything like that. No, he wrote them to soothe a troubled soul and provide encouragement to those who are struggling with their commitment to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Are you struggling? If so, take heart. Be comforted by these words. More than that, let a fire be lit under you like it was lit under Timothy. True believers will rise with Christ. Prevailing believers will reign with Christ. False believers will be ruined by Christ. And struggling believers will remain with Christ. There's your fire. There's your encouragement. There's your inspiration. There's your motivation. And there it is. Remember the Son of God and his power over death. Remember the servant of God and his perseverance through difficulty. Remember the security of God and his promise to deliver. We began with sleeping with the crocodile. Let's conclude with sleeping with a crown. God has a way of making sure that those who sleep with a crocodile for him will sleep with a crown from him for all eternity. I'm struck here by verse 12. I just can't get over this. If we endure, we will also reign with him. What an image. I read an article several years ago with this headline. Aledo High School seniors pick classmate with Down syndrome as homecoming queen. Here's part of the article. Never has the selection of a homecoming queen sent so many tears falling so freely. Kristen Pass, an 18-year-old senior with Down syndrome, became Aledo High School's homecoming queen Friday to a joyous standing ovation and the flutter of 1,000 tissues on a remarkable night for an amazing young woman. Her grandfather, Dr. David Campbell of Corsicana, escorted her onto the field and gave her a quick kiss on the cheek as Kristen joined 8 other young women in the homecoming court to await the results of the vote. Those votes were cast by 360-plus members of Aledo High School's senior class. Then the announcement came, and then the pandemonium. Oh my gosh, I was sitting in the student section and everyone stood up crying and cheering for Kristen, said longtime friend and fellow senior Megan Geary, who first met Kristen in the 3rd grade. It was great, she said. Carolyn Pass, the mother, stood at the edge of the football field taking pictures of her daughter and friends' daughters in the court when the stadium erupted. It's just something you can't even imagine, she said. And afterward, everyone was just running down to her, congratulating her and the other girls in the court. They're all just beautiful girls inside and out. The only mistake was we didn't hand out more tissues. Everyone was pulling for Kristen. They all wanted her to win, hoping that that would be the surprise outcome. One classmate said, Kristen has lots of friends. She likes everyone. Didn't matter if you were smart or not, popular or not, big, tall, fat, skinny. Didn't matter. She likes everyone, they said. Another student said, she's the person we all want to be. Know what a night it was when Kristen was crowned homecoming queen. Now, folks, if a stadium full of people can pull for the underdog, if they can want the best outcome for a young lady who is disadvantaged relative to many other people, how much more is our Heavenly Father pulling for us? We who might be shy or sickly or reticent like young Timothy, he really is for us, not against us. Do you believe that? And because that's true, you can endure anything when you remember the gospel is everything. What is the Lord asking you to endure right now? Whatever it is, it's worth it. There's strength for the journey because of Jesus and his gospel, his good news. Do you know him by faith?